Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Last time we were together, I had the privilege of speaking with you, and we spent some time looking at the 45th Psalm. Those of you who were here may recall that that Psalm is a love song, a song of loves. David's heart was stirred to share this romance, this great allegory of the warrior king that he saw lifted up in his in the spirit. It's one who went forth to battle to take on the enemy and rescue his bride. And then it talks about the loveliness of both himself and his bride and how they were married. And as the old story goes, they lived happily ever after. It gives us some sense of who it is that this child is that we're thinking about this time of year. We think about this little baby Jesus, you know, born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, and yet the angels are in all their glory, praising God. We find a very, very strange and wonderful mix of large and small celebrations at the coming of this one. But it behooves us as followers of Christ to know more about Him, to understand the significance of who it was that was coming. After all, He came as a baby, but He didn't stay a baby. He came to grow up and to do His work, to do His Father's will. One of the offices that He carried out, of course, was that of the king. The office that I want to talk about today, though, is His office as a priest. Because our great high priest came to earth. It's another reason why this little child was born. He came to redeem us and to execute those things pertaining to our redemption to God. So Psalm 110 is a very concise and wonderful summary of some of the aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read it together. This is a psalm of David. Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Now, as we look at this psalm, Psalm 110, I've often shared with you before that my favorite psalm is Psalm 2, and I've commented to you before that Psalm 2 is quoted something like 8 or 9 times in the New Testament. Psalm 110, though, is also quoted an extensive number of times in the New Testament. You'll recall in Matthew chapter 22, when the Lord Jesus was asked questions by those who would try to seek to cause him to stumble, to try to cause him to be caught in an error or in something that would discredit him. And of course, he answered those three questions very well. And then he asked them a question. Those who would interrogate him, he interrogated. And the question he asked was, "What do you think of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And of course, those who were opposing him said, "He's the son of David," understanding correctly that the scriptures taught that the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Holy One of Israel that God promised to send, would in fact be a descendant of David. But then Jesus asked this question. He says, "Then why is it that David calls him Lord?" Quoting this psalm, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou hence." Now notice, they understood that that psalm was talking about the Messiah. Not one time did they say, "Well, he's not talking about the Messiah there." But their mouths were stopped. They had to admit that this was a messianic psalm, and there was a sense in which the Messiah would be the Lord of David. They didn't understand how. We understand how, because Holy Scripture teaches us that not only is he the son of David, but he's also the Lord of David. He's the God of David. He's the Creator. And in that regard, we find that being taught. Once again, the divinity, the secret nature of who the Messiah truly is leaking through the Old Testament. This psalm is quoted 7 times, as I can find, in the New Testament. Not just in Matthew, as I read, but also in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and in chapter 10. It's quoted in the book of Ephesians, and it's also referred to in the book of Philippians. Once again, I remind you that as the early church came forward preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, all they had to do was go right to God's word and say, here it is. Here's what God has promised. And therefore, it's appropriate for us, too, to look at this psalm. Now, another thing that's very interesting about this psalm is that you'll notice that in the first 3 or 4 verses, not only is his kingship spoken of and his priesthood spoken of, but also the fact that he's also a prophet. We sometimes speak of Jesus Christ being a prophet, priest, and king. Verse 1 speaks to his kingship. Sit thou hence at my right hand, the place of honor, the place of authority. If you had a king in his throne, and this is chair number 1, this is where the big guy sits, then the place of honor is right here. And this is where Jesus sits, okay, in his position of authority, showing his preeminence over all. Verse 1 speaks of his kingship, but verse 2 speaks of his prophecy, being a prophet, sending forth his word unto all the earth. And of course, verses 3 and 4 speak of his priesthood, which is what I want to talk about now. In Zechariah chapter 6, if you'll recall the way the book of Zechariah is mapped out, there's this time when Zechariah receives 10 visions in one night. He sees a succession of visions, one after another, each one building upon the last, each of these visions speaking to the fulfillment of all that God has required of his Messiah, how that the nation of Israel, which represented God's people, who were in a very low place, you know, they were in a place when they didn't have the temple, and they felt to be trodden underfoot, and God says, no, soon you shall be above all, because the Messiah is coming. And all of his goodwill will be fulfilled. So these 10 visions that range from basically about Zechariah chapter 1 to about Zechariah chapter 8, the succession of visions showing how God is going to deal with the nation of Israel and deal with the world, deal with his people. One of the visions is a very interesting one. In chapter 6, he says, bring forth Josiah, the high priest, the person who was the high priest at that time, and put a crown on his head, crown him, combining the offices of priest and king. And this vision shows us that Jesus Christ is not only our king, but he's also our priest. Verse 3 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. What that literally means is that thy people shall be a free will offering unto you. These people who you have redeemed will be literally a living sacrifice unto you as they desire your beauty and your glory, as they rejoice in your offerings to God. And then verse 4, which is really the money quote, I like saying that, the money quote, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. I appreciate that these seem to be very disjoint ideas. Scriptures oftentimes are that way. Scriptures loaden with a lot of meaning sometimes seem almost herky-jerky, jumping from one thing to another. But if you'll bear with me in the time that we have remaining, I will try to take you through and give you some of the significance of the priesthood of Melchizedek. This is obviously something that you've heard before preached. I know Brother Allen has preached on this before. I know Brother Mark has, and I know I have too. But I want us to understand the context in which God is calling the Lord Jesus as a priest. So in order for us to understand about Melchizedek, let's go back to the book of Genesis and look at Genesis chapter 14. We won't spend a lot of time here, but we do need to kind of get some background on this person that the Bible identifies as Melchizedek. And then from there, we're going to go forward to the book of Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul lays out many of these arguments. So remember, Abraham is the fellow where the story of redemption begins. that Abraham was the man whom God called to get into a far country, and he promised that he would bless him. And we understand ultimately that it would be through Abraham, through the descendants of Abraham, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Christ would come, the seed of Abraham, who would come and redeem us, come and fix everything. And the story of Abraham is a story of great faith. It's a story of great waiting upon the Lord, waiting for his promises. But as time goes on, God continues to bless Abraham. We who are New Testament believers are identified as being sons of Abraham. We're of the seed of Abraham in the sense that we are counted as part of the promises that God made to him. In the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, we find that there's a world war, so to speak. Maybe this was World War Zero. I don't know. But there's a whole lot of armies here fighting in these days, perhaps 4,000 years ago when these things came to pass. But we read about several kings who are faced with a rebellion, and they go and they put this rebellion down. It says, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arlok, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer is how I think you're supposed to say that, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bisha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zor. And it says that these all met together. As we unfold this brief history of some of the things that were taking place in one of these early nations, we find that Kedorlaomer is how you're supposed to say that, Kedorlaomer, the chief king, has a domain that extends throughout the Middle East. This is a sort of a pre-Iranian empire of the Elamites. And the other nations that are in that region pay tribute to this king until at one point when they rebel. And as you read through here, you see that there are six nations that Kedorlaomer and his confederates take out. They take out the Rephaims, they take out the Zuzims, they take out the Emims, they take out the Horites, they smote all of those that are in the country of the Amalekites, and they also take out the Amorites. And they do all of that before they even come to the area where Sodom and Gomorrah are, because the focus here is upon the fact that these kings from the north, as they sweep their way down through the land of Israel and through what modern-day Jordan and all of that, and they come down to the region of where the Great Sea is, now they're going to attack these five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. And the reason this is significant is because Abraham's nephew, Lot, is living in Sodom. We read about that later on, that he is in this region and he is captured. It's a rout. The cities of the kings of the north come in and they are successful in their in their warfare of this region, and as a result, they sack Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities, and they take off to go home. They have put down the rebellion. And the problem there, of course, is that Lot and all of that he has is now taken captive. With that, it says in verse 12, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. That is, he pursued them way to the north. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. This is all the way up into Syria, northeast of the modern land of Israel. And he brought back again all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And it says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after the return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is in the king's dale. And then it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies enemies into thy hand, and he gave him, that is he, Abraham, gave him tithes of all. And then, after that, there's a conversation between Abraham and Sodom, where Abraham says, basically, look, I don't want to as much as a shoe latchet from you, lest you make some claim that you have benefited me or caused me to be rich, but let my confederates have their portion, and I'll return everything to you. This is a wonderful victory, but what I wanted to say, and I apologize for the extensive nature of the background, but it's important to understand that this was the sequence of events that took place. Abraham, we don't normally think of him as a warrior, but here he is, and very skillfully and very deftly, he with his confederates pursue after the army. And granted, it was sort of a raid. You understand that they, by God blessing them, they kind of came in, kind of like the way Gideon did, kind of came in by night and was able to put them aflight, and they were able to recapture all of the goods that had been taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, the most important thing was that he was able to redeem and recover his kinsman, Lot. In that regard, there is a real picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who has redeemed us, him considering himself to be our kinsman. But we find that there's this man, Melchizedek, and the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's what the word means. And it says also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And there is a lot of evidence to suggest that at this time he was literally the king of Jerusalem, of that region. And that because in the area that they're meeting, after Abraham has been successful, then this man comes out to bless him and to bring him refreshment. And they have a conversation together. And isn't it strange that there's just this little sort of story in the larger history of Abraham? It just tells us that these events happen, and there was this mysterious man named Melchizedek who came and blessed Abraham and received tithes of him. That is, Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils, which was, you know, paid unto God. And yet we find in Psalm 110 that out of the blue, we find David being inspired by God to say, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Kind of mysterious, isn't it? It begs the question, who is this fellow? Why is it significant? And why is God using this as a basis for the priesthood of Jesus Christ? With that having been said, let's now turn to the book of Hebrews and see if we can understand some of the things that are set forth for us in this chapter. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, I'd like to begin reading chapter 4 and into chapter 5. I'd like to turn there with me, please do. This is picking up the beginning of the thought in Hebrews chapter 4. But he's talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That is our profession of our faith. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought also for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So in that reading, and we'll continue in a moment, we find what it is that a priest is, and what are the qualifications for a priest. Now, you'll notice that I've been talking to you all for about 15 minutes now here, and not once have I given you a definition of a priest. I've done that on purpose. Because I want you to understand that the scriptures presume that you know what a priest is. And if you've spent some time thinking about it, but it is important for us to understand what it is that a priest actually does. Now, a king, it's easy to understand what a king does. King rules. King reigns. He issues laws. He issues judgments. Sometimes, if necessary, he goes out and leads the battle. It's very easy to see the executive nature of a king. And of course, Jesus Christ is our great king. But a priest is just as important as a king, because a priest is one who stands before God and makes intercession, makes propitiation, makes reconciliation between God and man. As the scriptures teach us, specifically the office of the great high priest, which was taught by the Levitical law, this was the man who was the son of Aaron. Aaron was the first one. He was Moses' older brother. But he was the one who stood before God representing the people. And he stood before the people representing God. He was the go-between. He's a mediator. Here in the first chapter, it says that there are three qualifications for a priest. First, the priest has to be capable and able to make offerings and sacrifices for sins. First and foremost, the priest has to be able to reconcile God and man, to be able to take care of the sin problem, to take care of that which separates men and God. That's the primary job that a priest has to do. A priest that can't do that is of no value to us, because that's what we need. We need to be reconciled to God, and that's what a priest does. Under the law, the priesthood of Aaron, they went into the holiest of holies once a year to make offerings and sacrifices for the people of God. And of course, the book of Hebrews tells us that that never ever took away a single sin, but it brought it to remembrance, the fact that we needed somebody to do this for us. Okay? We need a high priest. High priest is the chief priest. And the presupposition that I'm saying to you right now is that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's the real high priest. The capital R-H-P, real high priest. He's the real one. And so here, as Paul begins to speak on this most important topic, he says that there are three main qualifications for somebody to be a high priest. The first one is that they have to be capable, able to make offerings and sacrifices for sins. Now, obviously, we understand Jesus Christ is eminently qualified to do that, because he himself, not only the great high priest, but he offered his own body. I mean, he gave the very best sacrifice that could ever be made. Is the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God who laid himself down as the warrior. See this? He's not just the warrior king laying himself going in, but he's also the priest. He's the ram that was caught in the thicket. He's the one who gladly laid down that the people of God may get up and not be sacrificed. Okay, so he makes that offering. Right? That's not the only offering that he makes, but that's the big one. That's the great one. That's why we've been redeemed. Because God poured out all of his wrath upon that sacrifice. Jesus is very capable as a high priest. Extremely effective. His blood got stuff done. His blood was effectual. All the blood of bulls and goats, all of the sacrifices ever offered by the high priest in the Old Testament never took away a single sin. They pleased God. They worked to bring people's remembrance. They did what they were supposed to do, but they were never, ever supposed to take away sins. But Jesus Christ's blood did. Okay? That's awesome. That's what this little baby came to do. Just remember, that's what we're focusing on. Who is this baby? Who is Christ? Well, he's our priest. And he meets the first qualification. He is able to make offerings and sacrifices for sins. It also says that he has to be able to have compassion on those that are ignorant and out of the way. Those words mean people who either are unknowing of their sin or have wandered off like a sheep. People who are like you and me. People who sin all the time. We need a Savior. Remember what Jesus said. It says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Well, those that are righteous need not a priest to intercede for them, but those who wander off all the time. Those who don't know what to do. And of course, that's us. It's all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? That's what Isaiah says. So we've got this shepherd. We've got this priest. And notice that a priest, in his dealing with people who aren't quite getting it, notice he says not that he can have judgment on them, but that he can have compassion on them. Isn't that nice? You know? Right. I mean, he can have compassion. He is kind. He is gentle. Remember, we talked about meek. Remember, meek? Meek means courteous. It means gentle. It means, you know, it means submissive to God's will, not filled with pride and all of that. It's not weakness, but meekness. Meek and mild, gentle, kind, courteous, compassionate. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He most certainly meets that qualification as well. In fact, the Bible tells us that many of the things that Jesus Christ suffered during his ministry were to acquaint him in a personal way with what it's like to suffer. I mean, it pleased him. He was perfected by the things that he suffered. That doesn't mean that Jesus was any less sinless and he became more sinless. That's not what perfected means. But it does mean that Jesus Christ, as our high priest, it pleased him and it pleased his Father that he would spend these three and a half years on the earth and suffer a lot. I mean, that seems strange. None of us want to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I don't know about you. But the Lord Jesus willingly suffered because he was acquainted with certain things. We can have confidence that if we're suffering something, perhaps God is not so far away that he doesn't understand, because he does, right? He has been equipped to be our high priest, because not only does the high priest make that great sacrifice that atones, but he also stands there ever making intercession for us. Every time we mess up, God is washing us, is cleansing us. When we repent and return and restore, he is ever our advocate. Every time we pray, he is standing there helping us. Every time we call out to him, he is giving us our grace. He said we ought to come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly, not as strangers, not as beggars. We have the right to call upon our great high priest. He says, I want you to come. I want you to come and call upon me, and I will give you grace. Oh, man. Okay, so number two, that sounds compassionate to me. What about you? Yeah, I think he's pretty compassionate. Yeah, that's good. And notice the third thing. This may seem strange to you, but this third one's just as important as the other two qualifications. You gotta be called by God. Okay? You gotta be called by God. Nobody gets to just say, hey, I'd like to be a priest. You know, you don't get to do that. Strangely enough, God the Father gets to pick who his priests are. He gets to pick who it is that is going to represent him and do his will. Because after all, we're the beneficiary of what this great priest does, but mostly what this priest is doing is the will of God. He is doing the work of the Father. And of course, that's exactly what the Scriptures teach us. He said, I came to do the will of my Father. I always do those things which please him. So that's why I read to you Psalm 110. Okay? You gotta be called of God. And what Psalm 110:4 says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. That's important. Thou art forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Now, anytime God says something, thus saith the Lord, we know it's good. But notice he says, I have sworn and I will not repent. We read in the Scriptures about a man who was a priest called Eli. Remember Eli? We haven't preached about him in a while, but he was a priest. God said, I had promised you that you and your descendants would be priests, but you have messed up, and so I'm taking that away from you. It's possible under the Levitical priesthood to have to forfeit your right to be a priest, just like it was possible under the Levitical priesthood to forfeit your right to be king. Remember our discussion of Jeconiah, how that the descendants of Jeconiah, God swore, would never be king. Well, see, God has sworn just the opposite. God has sworn, you're always going to be my priest. That's what he said to Jesus. That's what that oath means. God has said, and he's declared both to the Lord and to all of us, that you are always going to be my great high priest. Always. And you're going to be like Melchizedek. And that's why I want to spend the remaining time that we have, which isn't going to be long, believe it or not. If you'll study chapters 5, 6, and 7, and 8 of Hebrews, this is really what Paul is talking about, is really diving into this priesthood of Jesus Christ. He satisfies these three requirements, and he says, you are like priest. Because notice what the oath is. The oath is not, I have sworn forever that you are my great high priest. That would have been a good oath. I mean, I assume it would have been. It seems fine with me. But God in his wisdom and in his glory and just the way that he teaches us layers upon layers of himself, he says, no, I got one better. You're going to be a priest forever like Melchizedek. Remember that guy that I told you about? That guy that I had be my priest back in the days of Abraham, nevertheless. Now, to give you a summary of what Paul talks about in these chapters, I could, of course, read this to you, but I do want to just kind of say a couple of words here in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. He accepted it of his Father's will. He didn't just say, hey, I'm going to be a priest. No, God called him to that. But he said, he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Oh, by the way, where's that from? Which psalm is that? Psalm 2. Yes, that's my favorite psalm. Okay, every time you hear that, I want you to remember that. If you don't have a favorite psalm, I'm going to assign you Psalm 2. Okay, and that's from Psalm 2. It says, today I have begotten thee, right? And in another place, which is Psalm, which one? Which, no, in another, it says, in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Which psalm is that? 110. Okay, so remember that. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. These both deal with his priesthood. Who in the days of his flesh, that is during the life of the Lord Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Notice Jesus, what it's saying is that Jesus feared God. Jesus didn't fear death, but he feared God. And as he suffered in the days of his ministration, as he came as a servant, as he came in a low place, and he cried and depended upon God. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, that is mature, complete, equipped, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, but hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now, you know, brother, the Apostle Paul has the right to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to accuse you guys of being dull of hearing. But isn't it strange that Paul, you almost get the sense, his heart is almost stirred up like David's. You know, my heart is indicting. He said, you can just get a sense that he's really ready to start talking about Melchizedek. And then he's like, and I would tell you all this stuff, but you guys are so dull. You're not getting it. You're not where you can appreciate that. And so he spends the rest of this chapter not berating them, but encouraging them. And when he gets to chapter 7, he begins once again to talk about Melchizedek. Okay? Now, I invite you and encourage you to go read chapter 7 and 8 specifically, because that's what this is about. But I want to give you a framework for this chapter. Remember, I went through and told you the story about Melchizedek. There wasn't a lot about him. I mean, Abraham goes and divides his forces, and he routs the armies. They don't know how many people are there in the darkness. I mean, they don't know it's just 318 men plus whoever his friends could bring. This was a small lightning raid, but they, you know, by the grace of God, they left all the spoil and they brought it back. In the vicinity of Jerusalem, this man shows up and he brings bread and wine and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham pays him the spoils. And that's it. I mean, that's really all we've got on Melchizedek. But look how much the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is able to get out of that story. I'm going to make about 6 or 7 different things that we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ because of this very, very brief discussion. Chapter 7 says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness. In other words, the first thing we know about Melchizedek is that his name, Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness. Now, who does that sound like? Can you think of anybody that might also fit that bill? The Lord, that's exactly right, the Lord Jesus. King of righteousness, that's right. Yeah, I want to hear it. That's right. Don't you remember he says, ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. This is our king of righteousness. King of him that is just. And that's what Melchizedek literally means. It says king of righteousness. And then the scriptures say he's also king of peace. That's awesome. So he says, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto... And I think those are the important words there. Made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now what he's saying is that the fact that we don't know anything about Melchizedek in the scriptures is something that teaches us about God. I do not believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was, it doesn't make any difference. Everything's fine. But I think it's easier and more consistent with the scriptures to think that Melchizedek was in fact a priest of the Most High God. After all, there were lots of priests of the Most High God in the scriptures. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a priest of the Most High God. Job was a priest of the Most High God. He'd make intercession. You know, you don't have to be of the Levitical priesthood to have a priest. It's very clear to me that Melchizedek was simply another man that God raised up. After all, how do you become a priest? Do you just decide one day you want to be a priest? No. God calls you, okay? And if God calls you, you should follow. And so I think that the point here, without belaboring this point too long, is that the scriptures are specifically vague about his background. We don't know how old he was. We don't know how many children he had. We don't know, even sometimes the scriptures, even if it's somebody we don't know much about, they usually say, like the prophet is the son of Edo or something. You know, like, you know what I'm saying? They'll even just identify him that much. But Melchizedek is not identified as the son of so-and-so or having children of so-and-so. We just have this guy. And what the point that Paul here is making is that helps to reinforce the fact that this priesthood is everlasting. Okay, it lasts forever. It's perpetual. One of the backgrounds or one of the downsides to the Levitical priesthood, which was the priesthood that the nation of Israel was familiar with, that was given to them under the law, that sons of Levi, was that while they did have a high priest, while they did have somebody who would come and make sacrifices and do all of this, these guys were infirmed. They were weak. They were weak. Jesus is not weak. Jesus is meek. But I will apply the word weak to the Levitical priesthood because they kept dying. I mean, you know, they'd have a priest and he might serve for a short time or he might serve for many years, but sooner or later that man wore out and he died. And somebody else had to be a priest. Somebody else had to take up the reins and serve as the high priest. But they would only go so long until they died too. And then when they made the offerings, they had to go make offerings for their own sins. I mean, that was very clear on the Day of Atonement. Not only did they make offerings for the sins of the people, but the first thing they had to do was make offerings for their own sins, acknowledging that these guys are deficient, they're defective, not capable of redeeming us. You hear what I'm saying? These priests were not good enough to satisfy the requirements of God. But Jesus Christ, the great high priest after this other order, was. And that's the point that he's making. Okay, so think about, as you go through and look at these arguments, I came up with seven things that I think are really cool about Melchizedek. Let me go through them with you. The first one is the one that Paul just made right there. That his priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, because we have so little information about him, we don't know who he is, we don't know when he reigned or anything like that, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is perpetual. It's forever. Okay? It lasts forever. He never dies. Well, he did die once, but he took up his life again and he's alive forevermore. He's never gonna die. Jesus Christ will never die again. You'll never be without your high priest. I mean, millions of years from now, billions of years from now, even if that concept makes sense, you will never, ever not have your great high priest. And he will love you just as much as he loves you now. And he will care for you just as much as he does now. And he will be just as effectual in preserving you and keeping you united to God as he ever was. You will ever, ever, ever fall out of this relationship. This high priest is forever. He is perpetual. He is always there keeping us united to God. Okay, and if there was anything that needed to be done, he's going to do it. There's nothing needs to be done. But if there ever was, there's not a sin that you can commit that cannot be covered by the blood of Christ. Okay, and that's just, that gets into the how closely are we willing to walk to the Lord and how far away are we willing to walk with him, you know, but that's the chastening nature of our relationship. It has nothing to do with whether or not we're still sons reconciled to God. So the first point is that what Melchizedek teaches us is that Jesus Christ is a priest forever. It was also appointed by God by an oath, and I have covered that point before, but it's important to understand how strong that oath is. All that a priesthood needs is an oath of God. Hey, you're a priest. But here God says, I have sworn and I will not repent. You are a priest forever. I mean, I don't know what else God could do, guys, unless he said, I really, really mean it. You know, you really are. Honest and goodness, honest and truly, forever and ever, my high priest. God has sworn that. So we're not ever going to lose that, ever. And again, that is cool by the oath that is made. Thou art sworn forever after an oath of Melchizedek. The third thing that's very important, that's different, and Melchizedek, remember Melchizedek was a priest king. He was a priest, but he was also a king. He was a priest king. He united those. Under the law, those things didn't happen. Paul makes the point. He says, look, it's clear that the Lord Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, which is where the kings came. Okay? And there's nothing in the law about being a priest in the law with regard to Judah. Those are separate. The sons of Levi, the sons of Aaron, those are the priests. The sons of Judah, sons of David, those guys are the kings. They're completely different. And yet in Zechariah, like I said earlier, there was this image where they united. And of course, they're united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Melchizedek is such a great use for our priest king, because Melchizedek was a priest king. Okay? King of Salem, king of peace, king of righteousness, and priest. Another point that is similar to and related, you know, we said that it lasts forever, but there's also no priestly succession or descent. And that's important. There's only one priest, you know, one true priest, Jesus Christ. When you study the Levitical priesthood, what God set up, He said, Aaron, you know, you're the son of Levi and you're the brother of Moses and you're going to be my first high priest. And when you're dead, your sons will be the high priest. And then they're dead and so on. The sons of Aaron were the priests. And there was always a high priest chosen as a son of Aaron. Okay. But it was understood that they couldn't last very long. Nobody could be a priest for very long. But with Jesus Christ, He is always a priest. And we don't need another one. There's not going to be somebody else later. Now, we are kings and priests unto God. That's true. But not in the sense that Jesus Christ is. We don't need a priest. I don't need a priest. I don't need somebody to intercede on my behalf. I ask you as my friends to do so, and you do that. But what I'm saying is I've got a high priest. My priest is in heaven. Jesus Christ. He's the one that I address. He's my propitiation. He is my intercession. And I don't need anybody else, neither nor will I. So that's the fourth point. Christ is the only one forever, and we, of course, are below that, kings and priests to Him. Another interesting point is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That clearly points out, as Paul makes the point, that of these two men, Melchizedek and Abraham, both favored by God, it's clear that Melchizedek has a higher point. You always bless those who are below you. And in this regard, Melchizedek is taking the place of God. Standing in God's place, blessing him. Remember the very first thing that God says to Abraham, get up into the country that I want you to be in, because I will bless you. Surely blessing you, I will bless you and be with you. And all of these blessings, God is pouring out this grace upon Abraham. Abraham doesn't deserve any of it, but He is blessing it. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Again, showing forth that there's sort of this nature of God through this work, that somehow God is blessing him through this. So Melchizedek blessed him. And Abraham, by contrast, paid tithes to God through Melchizedek. He gave a tenth of the spoil, which was an appropriate thing to do. He gave it as an offering unto God, a free will offering as it were, but he tithed or gave this money to Melchizedek as a blessing unto God, to honor God and to show Him. And notice that likewise shows the power level here. Melchizedek is clearly greater than Abraham. And then the point that Paul makes also is that because Levi was a descendant of Abraham, Levi also made tithes. And all of these priests paid tithes. So the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of the Old Testament, is inferior in every way to this better priesthood of Jesus Christ. And there's a seventh and final thing that we learn from, and this is kind of a small thing, and yet in some ways it's the most important thing. What was it that Melchizedek brought Abraham? Bread and wine. Yeah. He brought him refreshment. You know? There's obviously some symbolism in the bread and the wine through our communion. There's no question that's true. I mean, that, you know, you have to be blind not to see that. But don't you see that this great high priest, this Melchizedek, at a time after having exerted himself and coming back, he brought him refreshment. He blessed him with his presence. It was a time of rejoicing. And we don't want to forget that that's another way in which Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek, that He refreshes us. He gives us what we need. He invites us to sit at His table. There's a spiritual lesson to be learned that His life is in us. We drink the wine, we eat the bread. What He's telling us is that my life is in you, and I will give you of the waters of life. I will give you of the Spirit. I will give you those things that your souls need. I will refresh you. There was refreshment in Melchizedek as he did that. So there's seven things that I see that are similar that I think the Apostle Paul is making. If you turn to chapter 8, and with this I will close, he says, "Now of the things which we have spoken," this is the sum. Here's the summary. "We have such a high priest who is sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister or a servant of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." And he goes on to simply say that our service to God is mediated by this perfect priest who is raised after the order of Melchizedek. Do you ever wonder sometimes, you know, I mean, is my service accepted of God? Am I even doing the right thing? I mean, well, of course, we feel that way all the time. But understand that you're not going it alone. Okay? You've got a great high priest in heaven who is looking out for you and helping you and watching after you and interceding. When your prayers fall flat, He's the one who picks them up. Let us turn to Him. Let us go boldly to Him. And let us seek to serve God through Him. That's how we do it. He's the focus point. And as we go through this Christmas season, as we think about this little baby that was born in a manger some 2,000 years ago, yes, He was our warrior king, but He's also our great high priest who ever lives forever to make intercession for us. These are things to be truly thankful for at this happy time. May God bless you all.